Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5. We are continuing with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Revealing the Mystery. This is message number 14 in our series. Well, our text is verses 22 through 33 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Have you ever wondered why God brought Eve into existence out of Adam? Think about it. Why did God form Adam of the dust of the ground, and then he formed Eve by taking one of Adam's ribs? Why didn't he just make Eve from the dust of the ground also? Well, this is a mystery. But I believe the mystery is resolved in our text this morning. Look again at verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, let me give you a hint up front. The formation of Eve out of Adam, I believe, is critical typography and was given in large part so that we might fully understand the picture of the bride of Christ. Now, I will explain more near the end of the message, but this truth is profound. And when rightly understood, it brings incredible meaning to husband-wife relationships. I've titled the message this morning, The Great Bridal Mystery. There are actually two levels of truth here in our text. One is what I call bottom level truth. That is, anybody can reach it, anybody can understand it, it's easily explained, it's easily applied by the grace of God. It's very practical truth about how we are to conduct our marriage relationships. But then there's also in this text what I call top shelf truth, because it's not as easily accessible. It's an additional layer of truth that we're going to discover as we peel back the onion, so to speak, layer after layer, and we see down deep something inside, something underneath. The Word of God is like a mine full of gemstones. But we have to do the work of mining if we would discover the gems beneath the surface. So let's do a little mining this morning. Let's do a little digging. But we're going to start at the basic level. We'll get to the heavier level toward the end of the message. We all can see quite plainly that Paul here in this text is talking about marital relationships and how a husband and wife should treat one another. But it's absolutely critical to understand that consistent marital bliss will never happen, even in a Christian marriage, unless those in the marriage are filled with the Spirit. Look at verse number 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the key. You'll never have a good marriage relationship unless you learn to be filled with the Spirit as an individual, and the same for your spouse. And that leads verse 19, and we discussed all of this in our message last week, that means you will be joyful, for the Spirit always produces joy. You'll have a heart of singing. It also means in verse 20, you'll be thankful, thankful always and for all things. And according to verse 21, it means you'll be submissive. That is, in honor, preferring others in life over yourself. Now think about it. Who would not want to be married to a person like that? Somebody who's joyful all the time. Somebody who's thankful all the time. Somebody who has a submissive spirit. Boy, that's a great marriage partner, wouldn't you say? Somebody who's filled with the Spirit. And that results, when a person is filled with the Spirit and has this attitude of joyfulness, thankfulness, submissiveness, it results in quality relationships. It results in a good husband-wife relationship, parent-children relations, as we're going to see in chapter 6 next week, employer-employee relationships, as we'll also see in a future message. That's one of the reasons it is imperative for a believer to marry only a believer and not to be unequally yoked. A believer and an unbeliever are never going to see eye to eye. For only one of them has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the other does not. It's hard enough with two believers coming together from two different backgrounds, but where one is saved and one is not, well, that's just a recipe for catastrophe. They will be on two different pages, typically, at least in their thinking. It's an unequal yoke. The pulling power of that yoked team is not equal. One will head in one direction in the marriage, and one will want to head in the other direction in the marriage, and it just won't be equal. Now, if that is the case in your marriage presently, I don't know of anybody here that is the case, but if it is, I may not know, or somebody might be listening on the internet to this message. If that's the case in your marriage, God at least gives you this hope. He tells the wives that your husband can be won through your lifestyle, your conduct. If you live the Christian life, an exemplary life before your husband, ladies, and he's unsaved, God can use that to convict him and bring him to salvation. And wouldn't that be great? And that often happens. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically say this, but I would assume that the opposite is also the case. That a wife who's unsaved and sees her husband's good exemplary testimony, that woman in that case could also become saved through her husband's testimony. And perhaps even more likely in that case, because he'd be a right, proper leader for her. But when two believers are wed, they can both look to the Holy Spirit fulfilling when they surrender control of their lives completely to Him. And marriage can be harmonious. I am thankful that I've been married to Leslie for 33 years nearly, and we've had a very harmonious marriage. Not perfect, but harmonious, and I'm thankful for that. I wouldn't trade it for anything. Now, somebody may ask, does that mean that unbelievers can never have a happy marriage? Well, no, many unbelievers have a happy marriage overall, but for the unsaved, they do not have a Christian worldview. They don't have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, so their marriage is built upon the wrong foundation. The real test for them will come during times of hardship. Unsaved folks do not experience God's specific grace for enduring their hardships, and it's in those times when the heat is poured on that marriages are often most greatly stretched and tested. You know that as Christians. How much more so for the unsaved when they don't have God's grace to enable them through that specific situation? Unbelievers and even non-spirit-filled believers will wilt or explode when enough heat is poured on. Thus, a truly happy and successful marriage is built upon the foundation of God's Word. And does not God tell us in Psalm 127, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, in the text before us, we find God's commands to husbands and wives. It may seem very impossible to fulfill these commands in your marriage relationship, but remember, He gave you Holy Spirit. And He abides in you 24/7. So there's really no excuse. He will enable you if you will let Him. He will enable you to treat your marriage partner in the way that God specifies. In the passage, we find two people, two attitudes, two actions, and two needs. Really the points of the message, essentially. We typically think of this passage merely as telling us our roles in marriage. That is, how each one of us should act. But you know, as I studied this passage this time around, I saw something new in here, a new layer. I noticed there are also attitudes mentioned here, in addition to the actions. And the needs of both husband and wife are also implied. Now think with me about this. Attitude is important, wouldn't you say? Let's take a teenager, and his father tells him, "Son, I want you to take out the garbage." "I don't want to take out the garbage. That's the last thing I want to do." And he's kicking and scratching the whole way, but he takes out the garbage. Well, did he do it with a good spirit? Well, no. Is the dad going to be happy about that? No. I mean, you're thankful he took out the garbage, but good night. The boy didn't have a good attitude about it. Now, there could be a wife here who says, "Well, I'm going to subject to my husband, but I got to subject to that beast of a man, and I don't want to do that." Or a husband could say, "I got to love my wife and do all kinds of things for her and do this and do that and do this, but I don't really like doing all that." Well, your starting point is all wrong. Attitude is key. And I've noticed that attitudes are mentioned here. If you do not have the right attitude toward your spouse, you're definitely going to struggle to have the right actions toward him or her. And if you don't have the right actions, guess what? Your spouse's needs will not be met, and that will make for a very strained marriage relationship, certainly not a quality one. But if you start by choosing, in the power of the Spirit of God, to have the right attitude, then following up with the right actions will be much easier, and your spouse's needs will be met. So let's start with the attitude. And let's start with the wife, simply because she's mentioned first in the text. What is to be the wife's attitude? She's to have an attitude of respect. Look at the last phrase of verse 33. "Let the wife see that she respects her husband." King James says reverence. It's the same idea. It's an attitude of respect for her husband. Now, what does it mean to respect somebody? Well, Webster simply says it means to admire them deeply as a result of their abilities, their qualities, or their achievements. So, wife, for you to respect your husband is to admire him for his abilities, his qualities, or his achievements. Now, perhaps you're thinking, "But you don't know my husband. He doesn't have any of those things." Really? Then why did you marry the bum? Surely you saw some qualities in the guy when you got married to him. Surely he has some abilities, if you think really hard about it. Surely he's accomplished something in his life. Maybe as a starting point, you can see that he goes to work and brings home money for you to live. That's a starting point. Now, even if you think that your husband has lost all of his good qualities through the years of your marriage, you could ask God to help you to identify something that he does well. Surely there's something that you like about him. There is some quality that you admire. There is some ability, some achievement. Find that thing by the grace of God and admire him for it and let him know. Then look for more and more things that you admire about him and let him know. You see, it starts with attitude, that I'm going to respect my husband and I'm going to look for things that I really can respect him for, even if your marriage is strained. Let him know that you appreciate his provision, if he provides. Let him know you appreciate his hard work, if he's a hard worker. Let him know that he has good character, if he has good character, perhaps in some particular area. Maybe he's not strong in every area, so you don't want to berate that. But maybe he's got really strong character in this area. Maybe he's a really honest man. And you say, "You know, I really admire that about my husband." Let him know that. Let him know if he's handsome. If he is. Now, don't lie, obviously, but look for things that you think he does well, things that he's accomplished, things that you admire about him, and compliment him for it. If you do find it difficult to have this attitude of respect for your husband, maybe because, and I say this seriously, maybe because he's hard-headed, maybe because he's self-focused, maybe he's unloving, then claim God's grace to do what you know God wants you to do. I have chosen in my past, in work situations, to love people who were very unlovely. Have you? Maybe you have. Man, I worked with a guy one time who was just ornery and cantankerous and could get under your skin like a burr under the saddle, if you know what I mean. I asked God to help me to love that guy, and he did. And we actually became pretty good friends in the end. So it can be done. When you learn by God's grace and grit your teeth a little bit, but no, it's when you rely upon the Holy Spirit. And by faith, you have to choose to have a respectful attitude, even if you think your husband doesn't deserve it. God says he does by nature of his position. Ask God to change your mind. Ask him to change your attitude so that you can grow in reverence toward the man that you married. Respect is the starting point, and it's the critical attitude that you must have if you're going to follow up with the right action. Oh, here it goes. How are you to act, ladies? Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So an attitude of respect leads to an action of submission. What does it mean to submit? It means to subject your will to his will. Hopefully, he makes that easy for you by being a good, loving husband. But even if he's not loving, you're told to submit to him regardless. In fact, you are to submit to your husband, the verse says, as to the Lord. Now, that does not mean that you're to submit to him as if he were the Lord Jesus, for he's not. But it means that you're to submit to him for Jesus' sake. You're doing it as unto the Lord. You're doing it to honor Jesus, whom you love. Now notice at the end of the verse 24, you are to submit to your husband in everything. You don't get to pick and choose when to submit and when not to submit. It's not up to you. God says to submit in everything. Now I just want to put in this caveat. I do not believe this means to the point of physical abuse. If your husband is abusive, you need to help him get the help he needs. Or if he is unwilling, you might need to separate from him in that case. There is a higher principle involved here, and we have laws to protect against assault and battery for a reason. Let God deal with your husband along with legal authorities if necessary. Incidentally, if your husband ever asks you to do something that is blatantly contrary to God's word, and I'll just give three examples that come to mind, lying, cheating, or stealing, then you must obey God rather than your husband. We always obey God first in matters of morality, matters of God's choosing. But this doesn't often happen in marriage. So let's not play the hypothetical very long this morning. I did feel compelled to mention it because those things could happen. But they're not typical. And I would doubt that these kind of things are in the marriages of the people here in our church. But you do as you need to do before the Lord. Now notice in verse 22, ladies, that you're to submit to your own husband. Now think with me. Why does God say that? Because you do not have to go through life submitting to all men. Think about that. A lot of men think you do. That because they're a man, women should submit to them. No, that's not what God says. You submit to your own husband. You don't submit to all men. It's not as if men are superior to women and you therefore have an obligation to be in subjection to all men on the planet. Not at all. God says you submit to your own husband. That means the man you married and no other. Now, obviously, we all have other authorities in life that we have to submit to on different levels of life. But you only have one husband and you only submit to him as your head in the home. Look at verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So God's order is straightforward. A wife submits to her husband as head of the house. Her husband submits to Christ as his head, and Christ submits to God. There's even submission in the Godhead. God says that your submission to your own husband is like the church in submission to Jesus Christ. Aha! We have here our first hint as to the great bridal mystery. Let me ask you this question. Is the entire church of Jesus Christ submissive to him? Yes or no? Well, no. I know lots of Christians that are not submissive to Jesus Christ, though they're part of his body, they're part of his church. But many saints are submissive to him, and they are pictured in this world by those wives who are submissive to their own husband's authority. Hold that thought, we'll come back to it later. Now, we must ask a very important question that we raised last week. Why is a wife singled out and told to be submissive to her husband in verse 22, seeing that verse 21 instructs all believers to be submissive one to another? That does include husbands in verse 21, right? After all, everyone is included in the command in verse 21, right? Yeah, right. If a wife has to submit to her husband, then does the husband, according to verse 21, have to submit to his wife? How do we reconcile this? Don't miss this. The key is understanding that God is speaking of two different aspects of life in these two verses. In verse 21, God is speaking generally as to how spirit-filled individuals will treat other people as individuals. So you as a spirit-filled saint are dealt with in verse 21, and God says, look, you should have an attitude of submissiveness to all people, recognizing that we're all made in the image of God. So yes, in a sense, a husband must have a spirit of submission toward the woman he married along with everyone else in life because she is also an individual made by God who has just as much worth as he does. But verse 22 is speaking of an entirely different aspect of life. Whereas verse 21 is speaking generally of all individuals, verse 22 is speaking specifically of our authorities in life. We all have many different authorities in life, don't we? The school teacher and the principal are authorities to whom students must submit. Although I will say that's becoming more and more of a joke in our culture, isn't it? Those of you that work in a school context, you know this. The policeman is an authority. If you don't think so, just test him. You'll get locked up. And he's got the authority of the government behind him. Your boss is your authority, whether you like your boss or not. He or she is your authority. And as I said, the government has authority in life as well. And there are other realms of authority. Are any of our authorities any better than us as individuals? No. Now, they might think they are. But the bottom line is that we're all humans, made in the image of God, and therefore we're all deserving of being treated with a submissive spirit, generally speaking. But authorities hold a position of responsibility over us in the institutions of life, and for that they must give an account. Without authority? Think about it. Without authority, we'd become an anarchy. And America's barreling down the path in its rejection of authority. Well, why should we be surprised that in the home, God expects authority as well? It's everywhere else in the culture. Every other institution has authorities. Why not the home? Your husband, ladies, is no better than you are. And I hope he knows that. Even if he's arrogant and thinks he's king of the mountain, he is no better than you are. But God has given him the responsibility of leading your home, and he'll give an account to God for that one day. You, as a wife, will give an account to God for how you submit to his authority. That's the bottom line. One person has to have final authority in the home, just as one person has to have final authority in the White House. Just as one person has to have final authority at your workplace or at your school. Even churches have authorities, in a sense. That doesn't make the authorities better than everybody else. It merely keeps order in life. I remember when I was in high school, I worked in a restaurant in Chicago, and it was owned by two brothers who were Christians. And I gotta tell you, they had equal authority, and that was a problem. Because the older brother would tell me, Jim, I want you to go and do this. And I'd be off to go and do that, and the other younger brother would say, hey, what are you doing? I said, I'm doing what your brother told me to do. And he said, no, I want you to go and do this. And I'd go this way, and the other brother said, no, and I'd go this way. You know. But I got to tell you what, that was chaos. And it frustrated the employees. You got to have order. Somebody's got to be the final say. Now let me be clear on something. Women are not subordinate or inferior to men in general. They are equal to men in worth and value, but they are different from men in purpose and function. As a wife, you are to submit to your husband as your head, just as Christ is the head of the church. And we're told in 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Eve was formed out of Adam. That's also the reason why women are not to hold positions of teaching or instruction in the local church. When I say teaching and instruction in the local church, I mean over the men in the local church. Of course, feminists have a hard time with all this because they don't ever believe there was an Adam or an Eve. In fact, most feminists hold to evolutionary philosophy, And thus they reject God and God's creative order. They don't recognize any God. They certainly don't hold any creation. Adam and Eve, that's a myth to them. I ask you, wife, do you respect your husband? Is that your attitude? Are you submissive to his authority in the home? Husbands, this doesn't give you a license to be a tyrant. Because your wife's told to subject you doesn't mean you can be a tyrant. Some men let power go to their heads and abuse it. If you're a biblical man, you won't go there. You will be, by God's grace, a loving leader. Husband, what should be your attitude toward your wife? Well, before I answer, I want to say I didn't read this in any book or commentary. It came to me when studying this passage, but it stuck out loudly and clearly in my mind. I hope this will be a help. When I saw this, it was a great help to me. Look at verse 28. Let's read the scripture first. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Husband, you are to have an attitude of oneness toward your wife. God wants you to be one with her, and that attitude should drive everything in your marriage. Let me explain. You know what I used to think? Now, you might laugh at me, but maybe you thought the same thing. I don't know. I used to think that verse 28 commands husbands to love their wives with the same intensity that they love their own bodies. You know, they look in the mirror in the morning, they say, "Good morning, handsome." And the wife comes along and says, "Did someone come into the room?" And so with that intensity that we love ourselves, we're supposed to love our wives. Now, obviously, as a normal human being, you have an inherent love for self that leads you to care for yourself. Hopefully, you shower and groom yourself every day. Hopefully, you make sure you get meals. If you get wounded, you make sure you get the proper medical care and so on. And I had assumed through the years, on that basis, that God is here saying to men, have that same kind of love for your wife that you do for your own self. Think of her in the same way that you think of yourself. You take care of yourself, so take care of her with equal intensity. Have the attitude that she's just as special and therefore deserving of all your love. Well, I now understand this passage completely differently. I believe God is saying, husband, you and your wife are one. I made it that way. When I formed Eve from Adam's rib, Adam replied, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God is saying, Adam and Eve were one. You and your wife are one, so I want you, man, to have the attitude of oneness with your wife, for I created you that way. In fact, God then compares the husband-wife relationship to the church's relationship with Jesus. And he uses the same terminology. Look at verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. In other words, as a Christian, though you are an individual person, you are one with Christ. You are of his flesh, of his bones, and so it is with marriage. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So it's not the idea that as men we love our bodies and we should love our wives as much as we love our own bodies. No, it's the idea that as men we are one with our wife and we should have an attitude of oneness. Because you don't hate your own flesh. You don't hate that which is part of you, and your wife is part of you. Ooh. God says, you, husband, must have an attitude of oneness with her. That's why I formed Eve out of Adam, to demonstrate that good marriages are a single entity, not a dual entity. Well, sure, there are two people, but the second member came out of the first. They're one. In a good marriage, you are to think together and feel together and act together as one unit. Physical intimacy in marriage is merely the capstone that pictures the oneness that God originally intended. But that oneness goes far deeper than that. So it's not that husbands are to treat their wives as they treat their own bodies. It's that husbands are to view their wives as one with them. One in spirit, one in soul, and yes, one even in body. Now think about it, men. If you have that attitude, you will wake up in the morning thinking, I am one with this wonderful woman that God gave to me. Indeed, we are one flesh. And when you have that attitude, selfishness and pride will melt away rather quickly. Because to be truly one with your wife, you cannot be focused on me, myself, and I, that is yourself. Are you catching the power of this, men? It starts with the attitude. Oneness. I must have an attitude of oneness with my spouse. And I think this is where a lot of men fail. They go right to what they're supposed to do, and that is love their wife, but they don't have the attitude of oneness. When you start thinking, man, I am one with this woman that God put me with, and I'm going to, by God's grace, make that happen, then the action comes more easily, I think. When you come to that attitude in life, guess what will happen? Well, the attitude of oneness will lead to loving. You will love her intensely as Jesus Christ loves the church. What does it mean to love? Well, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And what's the next word? Gave himself. You know what love is all about? Giving. We have Christ, for example. He was not a tyrant. He was loving. God was loving and therefore giving. The most classic verse of the New Testament that everybody can quote. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love gives. And it gives sacrificially. The word here for love is agape. Unconditional love. Self-sacrificing love. And that's what Jesus had for you. He gave his life. He gave his blood for you, for the church. He made the ultimate sacrifice. And just as he gave his very life for his church, so you, husband, will give anything for the benefit of oneness in that marriage. That's the idea of the text. You will choose to have a humble spirit, a meek spirit, a gentle spirit, enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. You will love to be with your wife as much as possible and to do things to help her and to minister to her. You will love to communicate together and praise her for her goodness and the blessing that she is to you and to your home. And maybe you'll ignore those things that annoy you. Maybe she does things one way and you do things another. You know, my wife and I are completely different. Every time at home that my wife closes the door, at night time when everybody's in bed, it's like this. Then I close the door, it's like this. We're just different.
Hurry it done.
Every time my wife puts a roll of toilet paper on the toilet paper holder, it goes this way. I put it on so it goes this way. Every time my wife squeezes the toothpaste tube, she does it all over the place, and I do it from the end to the other end. But you know what? Those things don't matter. They bothered me early in our marriage, but I got over that real quick. I said, that doesn't matter. I'll just fix the toothpaste tube. I'll fix that toilet paper. You will also love to communicate together. I love to sit down with my wife and just talk to her. Learn a lot from my wife. Keep up with the family. Plus, she's the only one in our home that does Facebook, so I've got to keep up with everybody else through my wife. And you will nourish her and cherish her as Jesus does the church. You know what the word nourish means? It means to bring to maturity. So, husbands, this means you will lead your wife in all truth, not in a condescending manner, but with a desire for her to truly be cleansed and sanctified along with you, because you need it too. And washed with water by the word of God along with you, so that together you can become heirs of the grace of life. Now maybe you're thinking, you don't know my wife, Pastor. She nags me and she has no appreciation for what I do. She does not respect me. You might be right. But God commands you to love her regardless. You know, I got to thinking, you can love even the worst person in the world, and I doubt your wife comes anywhere near that. Genuine love is unconditional. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. Amen. Remember, you did love your wife when you got married to her. What happened since then? Ask God to help you love your wife as being one with her. Ask Him to help you love your wife as Christ loves the church and is one with her. Having the right attitude of oneness to drive your actions of love is so important, and it's a matter of choice. I'll just throw this in as a parenthesis, but I don't have time to talk about it this morning. One thing that could help you, it helped us very early in our marriage, is Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages. Very practical, very helpful. Please don't think it's psychological mumbo jumbo. If you think that, you're naive. It's very practical, helps. And I won't go into it this morning, I'm tempted to, but I'll let you read the book. I think 2 years into our marriage, Leslie and I, though we had a good marriage at the time, we went to that seminar with my parents in the Chicago area, and wow, that was great stuff. We employed those principles right away. They go right along with what the Bible says. In fact, everything he says is based on the Bible, and we employed those principles, and now we know what the love language of each other is, and we speak it, and we feel fulfilled in love all the time. So get that book if you need some help. Now, wife, guess what your husband's greatest need is? He needs your respect. He needs it more than anything in the world. The boss can be down on him. Lots of people can be on his back, berating him, annoying him. But if he's got your respect, he'll feel like the man that God wants him to be. When you berate him or don't show him honor, he does not feel like the man that God created him to be. If you don't have an attitude of respect for your husband, he's going to know it. And I'll tell you what, down deep, he is miserable. Because he doesn't have the thing that he needs most in life. Your respect means the world to him. He'll never say that. But if you have a genuine attitude of respect for him, he'll know it, and he will grow in his love toward you. Because it'll mean a lot to him. Wife, God expects you to respect your husband even if you're struggling to respect him. Even if you think he's not worthy of your respect. God says he is because of his position that he holds. You know, you may not like the president's politics, this one or the last one, or future ones to come, but you still owe him the honor of respect for the position. I firmly believe that. Husband, guess what your wife's greatest need is? It's to be one with you. She values that more than anything in life, for it makes her feel secure and loved, and she will reciprocate. For when you demonstrate to her an attitude of desiring to be one, she will see your love. She will gladly submit to your good leadership, because that's what she wants. That's what she needs. God built her that way. Husband, God expects you to be one with your wife, even if you're struggling to do so. If you are filled with the Spirit, you will find the divine enablement that you so desperately need. And guess what? When husband and wife are both having their needs met in the marriage, the two truly become one. In God's eyes, this is critically, critically important. Here's why. Because it pictures something of an incredibly significant spiritual nature with respect to the Church of Jesus Christ. And that brings me now to the second level of truth here at the end of the message. And look at verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. As I said earlier on in the message, this passage is much deeper than husbands and wives learning how to relate to one another properly. There's something much bigger here, and that's the mystery. What's a mystery? Truth formerly concealed that is now being revealed here by the Apostle Paul. I've been helped by my thinking on this by my good friend and commentator, Marty Cawley, who lives in Silva, North Carolina. He's written some good things, and he's helped me with this because I was thinking along these lines, read his materials, and wow, really helped it to gel in my mind. What is this mystery? Let me read verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What is Jesus Christ's goal for his church? Well, according to these verses, he wants to sanctify, that means to set apart, and cleanse, that is cleanse from sin, his church with the washing of the word. Now, I don't believe this is referring to baptism as many commentators do. Rather, I believe in context, this is the cleansing and sanctifying power of the word of God to grow us and to mature us in the faith so that we will live righteously. For as Revelation 19 and verse 8 says, the righteous acts of the saints is their wedding garment. And you don't want to be improperly dressed and unprepared for your groom, or he will pass you by. I'll explain that. Here's the ultimate purpose in verse 27. So that Jesus might be able to present to himself, that is presumably at the judgment seat of Christ, a glorious church. That is a church that is worthy of being rewarded with glory. Why? Because she's without spot or wrinkle. She's holy and blameless. That is, she is practically righteous, or righteous in a practical sense. This has nothing to do with saving righteousness. This text is all about sanctification. It's all about practical righteousness. And many good commentators point that out. These are mature saints who will hear "well done" at the Bema. Now I have a question for you, and you already know the answer, but will all saints hear "well done" at the Bema seat? No! Some will receive a positive verdict. They'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." But others will receive a negative verdict. "Thou wicked and slothful servant." And notice he uses the word servant. They're both children of God. It's just one is good and faithful. The other is wicked and slothful. Now we know from many other scripture passages, and I don't have the time to go into those today, that those who receive a positive verdict at the judgment seat will rule with Jesus throughout eternity. And here's the truth we learn in this text. Here's the great bridal mystery revealed. Only those who hear "well done" will become his bride and co-ruler in the glories of the wedding feast. Though all saints are his body, so his bride is also his body. Yet she is the faithful subset of the overall body. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Adam was formed out of the world, of the dust of the ground. But Eve was not formed of the dust of the ground. Eve was formed out of Adam's body. Thus Adam was taken out of the world, and Eve was taken out of Adam. Nevertheless, God says that Eve was one body with Adam. For Adam referred to her as bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Are you tracking with me so far? Okay, this makes sense. Let's take it to the next level. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came into this world and died for sinners. When people are saved from hell, they are saved out of the world to become part of Christ's body, his church, right? Yes. One day Jesus will have a bride that will rule with him throughout eternity. And most assume that's the entire church of Jesus Christ, simply because that's all we've been taught. But that's not correct. The bride of Jesus will be taken out of his body, his church, and that is why our passage says in verse 26 that he might sanctify it. That he might cleanse it. It's not a given. It's contingent on the church's cooperation. Verse 27 says it again. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. Again, it's contingent on the church's cooperation. However, the bride of Christ is one body with Jesus and his church. So there you have it again. Just as it is appropriate to refer to the church as the body of Christ, so it is appropriate to refer to the bride of Christ as his body, for she comes from the same body. Do you see the typology given for us back in the book of Genesis? If I could use a Venn diagram to illustrate, you've seen these before, Jesus would be represented by the big circle on the left, and he is united with his church, which is that big circle on the right, the church which is his body. The center part that overlaps is the faithful element taken out of the body. Now here's the crux of this morning's message. Please don't miss this. Earthly marriages that are truly one in spirit are a picture of this heavenly union. Whoa! That's heavy! That's why God spends so much time emphasizing in this text good marriages. Incidentally, if your marriage is not a picture of this heavenly union, then how could you expect Jesus to include you as his bride to rule in the coming kingdom? Think about that. You don't have a good marriage. You can't show oneness in your marriage. How are you ever going to show oneness with Jesus and ruling with him? For if you cannot represent him well on earth here and now, why would he let you represent him in the New Jerusalem then and there in the coming kingdom? Maybe you would say, well, I'm certainly doing my part, but my spouse is not doing his or her part. Would I be disqualified? Well, we certainly serve a gracious and merciful God, and I'm sure he'll take that into consideration. Perhaps you will rule, but your spouse will not rule, and what a tragedy that would be. I don't know. I do know this. Satan loves to destroy marriages. And why is that? Think with me. I'm sure there are many reasons. Perhaps one of the primary reasons, though, is so that he can destroy the picture of Jesus ruling together with his bride in the coming kingdom. And so he can disqualify as many candidates as possible. When this all came together for me, it's like the lights went on. I said, whoa, not only do I need to have a good marriage because God commands me to, but I need to have a good marriage because that pictures Jesus Christ with his bride. That's the faithful element, the faithful subset of the church who will be his bride and co-regent and co-ruler in the coming kingdom. So here we are at the end of the message, and we must ask the question we asked at the beginning of the message. Why did God form Eve out of Adam's body? I believe this is the reason. To picture the formation of Christ's bride, his co-ruling queen, out of the church, which is his body. That is the great bridal mystery of Ephesians 5:32. Paul says, this is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. So he's talking about this as pictured by earthly marriages. Aha. So I ask you this question in closing. Is your marriage a unified demonstration of Christ and his bride? And if not, why not? And if not, are you willing for that to change? There's hope. Even if your marriage is the worst. I have no idea what your marriage is like, but God does. If your marriage is on the rocks, if you're like cats and dogs, that needs to change. And if that doesn't change, you're probably not on a good track for being rewarded well at the judgment seat. You ought to take that to heart, and that ought to shock you. I hope it does shock you. And I hope you say, by God's grace, I'm going to change that. And whether you're a husband or wife, you're going to respond rightly, first with the right attitudes and then with the right actions. And may God be glorified in it all. Let's bow in prayer.